So I want to just start this my message this morning with a quick disclaimer. I don't mean to be offensive. Right. So I just said that to see what people would say. Because you know what's coming next when someone comes up to you and says, you know, I don't mean to offend you. And you generally respond, but you're about to offend me, right? Please don't be offended. And sometimes people are just being sensitive. They know they're about to tell you something difficult. You're about to receive something potentially uncomfortable from their mouths. And so there are times when people say, I don't mean to offend you. And they don't offend you. And they shouldn't offend you. But there are times when you are offended and you have to ask yourself the question, what then? And there's all sorts of categories of people on this. Like, if you go through life and you realize you've always been surrounded by hundreds of people who are too easily offended, that may mean you have a problem being offensive, but that's a different thing. I want to talk about what happens when Jesus offends you, right? What happens when Jesus offends you? And I don't know how that strikes you. I don't know if you ever think you've been offended by Jesus. Right now, we live in a world now that's never offended by Jesus, supposedly. They're just offended by people who follow Jesus, and his people are offensive. Jesus is cool. He's like, you know, a chilled out hippie with flowers in his hair. He could never be offensive, right? But those people, though, yeah, right. Or Jesus is never offensive because the only thing that offends me is people who disagree with my politics, and everybody knows Jesus agrees with my politics, right? So I got them straight from him, right out of the Gospel of John. So, right? So how can Jesus be offended? And today I want you, I know this is going to sound a little weird, but today I kind of want you to feel the offense of Jesus. I want you to feel Jesus being offensive so that you can ask yourself or remind yourself of what you do next. Okay? And the goal is this table right here where we get the solution. Now, we've already had a lot of offended people. If you remember, Jesus told the guy to get up and walk and carry his mat, and he did it on the wrong day of the week, and everybody got offended. And then he said, well, I'm only doing that because I'm working with my Father. And he's like, oh, great, now he's calling God his Father. He thinks he's God. He needs to die. He's working on the Sabbath. This is horrible. So he's already offended a lot of people. But then we get to what I'm calling a new Exodus in John chapter 6, where Jesus is kind of a Moses-like person. He's a prophet like Moses, and he's feeding a multitude far away from town with just giving them all the bread and more that they can possibly eat, all the fish they need to be filled up. And then he comes out and doesn't just divide the water. He actually walks on the water and identifies himself as the I Am. And then people follow him and say, you're not after me because I'm bread. You're after me to get more bread. And they're like, well, we believe you if you want to give us more bread, right? And he's just like, oh, brother, right? So, brother, that's in the Greek. It's in there. Yeah, Jesus, you just have to wonder, did he kind of just shake his head sometimes? What did that look like? And so we're coming now. Last week we saw grumbling. Why grumble? Because Jesus is offensive. And we saw that grumbling was because Jesus said, number one, I am bread. Number two, I come from heaven. And they grumbled about the heaven part. They all out fought about the bread part, because Jesus is like, you've got to internalize flesh and blood. My salvation, eternal life is going to come to you through my body. And everybody, they're in this synagogue. You can picture this cram-packed synagogue filled with people, and there's just words flying everywhere, and it's loud and it's boisterous. And then we come to verse 60, and it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And by hard, they don't just mean hard to understand, they mean difficult. Maybe your Bible translation says that. It's severe. It's demanding. We're hearing this and we're going, oh my, this is heavy. How can we possibly receive this? Which is fascinating because you realize Jesus does the demanding part. He's the one that's going to give flesh and blood for eternal life. But it feels very demanding, very difficult coming to them. And so Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling. So we weren't through with murmuring last week. So you've got some more of that murmur, 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 grumble, grumble, grumble. Right? And this time, though, it's from followers. Now, we'll talk about this in just a second, but do you remember there's like the 12 disciples, and then you've got a bigger group of people in John called disciples, and they're just following him and learning. So if you could just kind of follow even Jesus' path just back a chapter, right? They're following him along. They're following him along. They're learning from him. He's teaching. He's healing. He's doing all this stuff. He goes up on the mountainside, right? And then they follow him across the sea, and they're over here with him, right? And so there's people who've just kind of set aside some time, and they're going to follow this rabbi, this traveling rabbi. They're going to follow him around. And now that group is doing the grumbling. That group is doing the murmuring, and it says he knows in himself that it's happening. They might be trying to keep it on the down low. They might be like whispering and stuff, but he knows, because Jesus knows, and we've already seen this already, Jesus knows what's going on in the hearts of people. So he knows motivations, he knows what's going on, and he's like, oh, you're grumbling too, huh? You're going to... And then he asks this question, do you take offense at this? Are you offended? Right? And if you wanted to translate the word literally, he would be asking, are you scandalized? Is this a stumbling moment for you? It's a great, wonderful New Testament word from where we get our word scandalized. Jesus is the scandal. The word means a stumbling stone, right? So you can picture this. I always love imagining Jesus as a stumbling stone just by thinking about what this would look like in daily life. And you've maybe heard me imagine this before, but I always imagine, for some weird reason, I always imagine two old retired guys sitting in front of a shop, and there's like a cobblestone street, and there's this one rock that sticks up higher than the others, right? And that's the stumbling stone. And they spend their days watching people trip over it and giggling. That's just what the picture I always get. Hey, watch this. Here comes somebody. Trip. Right? That's just what I picture. It's a scandalon. It's the little Greek word. It's a stone of offense. It's offensive. You trip over it, right? And when Jesus is called the stumbling stone, it's even bigger, because it's like you can't go around it. So the stumbling stone, either you trip, fall, and it goes and squishes you, or it becomes the immovable rock under your feet. And so in this passage, John 6, people are stumbling and tripping all over Jesus. He causes them to grumble and murmur and argue. And people are just tripping left and right. Right? Healing on the Sabbath, calling himself the Son of God, right? Calling himself, come from heaven. If you want to have eternal life, partake of me. And he says something, you're scandalized by this? You're offended by this? And this interesting little verse, look at verse 62. Well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Which sounds completely out of place, but he's saying, oh, you think this is offensive? Wait till I'm arrested. Wait till I'm killed. Wait till I rise again. Wait till I leave. You think this is hard? And just a little preview, what I just described is going to be so hard, he's going to have to spend several chapters preparing them for it. We call it the Upper Room Discourse, and he keeps telling them, guys, listen, it's better if I leave. No, you can't leave. No, really, seriously, if I leave, I'll send this way. Right, he spends all this time explaining how good it is, but he's like, this is nothing. Me talking about my flesh and my blood. You want to have eternal life? Partake of me. If you think this is difficult, it's going to get even more difficult. And this verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. My words that I'm speaking, the words themselves are spirit and life. Now, you remember the conversation back in John 3 with Nicodemus? Do you remember what he told him? You know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like all confused. Wait a minute, we got to go back in mom's womb? That's going to be weird. How does that? And he's like, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You need to experience a birth that flesh cannot bring about, that physically can't be brought. You need a new birth that only the spirit can give. So I love the way Eugene Peterson puts this, if you have the message in front of you. It says, every word I've spoken to you is a spirit word, and so it is life-making. So in other words, the material aspect of us cannot produce spiritual. It's no help at all, no benefit. It can't accomplish it. New life in flesh doesn't happen. Salvation in flesh doesn't happen. We get to His Word. We put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. I read earlier, Jeremiah 33, we're receiving God's Word into our inner being and getting life there. So if it's His words that are spirit and life, and don't think the disciples didn't know this because they would watch Him say stuff and watch stuff happen. Hey, guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years, get up. And they get up. And it's like, how do His words do that? Right? So we take them by faith. And then he has this line, verse 64. Look what he says. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John puts a little parenthesis. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Third time Jesus has said something like this. Last week, you come to me when the Father draws you. You come to me when you are personally being taught by the Father. You come to me when the Father is teaching you and you're learning from Him. So Jesus looks out at this crowd of people who've been following Him and He just says, look, some of you are just following, but you don't believe. And then it says that He knows in particular that there's one who not only does not believe, but who will betray Him. And so Jesus is pointing out one more time, it's not just that offense, but it's the offense that there's something inside of me and something inside of you. We saw this back in John chapter 3. We repeat it again. There's something inside of me and something inside of you that it says they love the darkness more than they love the light, because when the light comes in, it exposes who we are. And so we're like, hey, shut that window. Turn off that light. Click off that flashlight. Give me the sunglasses. Let me go back in the closet, right? There's something inside of us that when the light comes, it's offensive, right? So he's just saying, don't be offended. Come into this. This is the Father drawing. This is the Spirit in my words drawing. Even though, see in a moment. Well, let's just keep going here. In 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So, you've got people who just decide, well, that was enough. We followed him around a little bit on the other side of the lake. We went up, we got fed, we heard him teach. We followed him across the lake, we heard some more. No more following this guy. We've heard enough. And if you remember way back, we made all these different scenarios that you can piece together in John. Right? You have disciples who follow and they come to believe in Jesus as they are following. You have disciples who believe and then follow. You have believers who never follow. You have disciples who believe, but they stop following. And then you have disciples who follow and stop following without ever believing. And Jesus is saying, that's what this was. You guys are just walking away, and he says, many of you are not even believing. So you didn't stick around long enough, and the Father, you weren't listening to what the Father had to say. And then just 67, this incredible question. So Jesus turns to the 12. Now, are you picturing the scene, right? Go back to the beginning. You've got more than 5,000 people around Jesus. We're down to 12. And he's looking at 12. Do you guys want to go away as well? Are you going to leave too? And Simon Peter answers, as Simon Peter is apt to do, with a question. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus, where else are we going to go? If we walk away from here, we're going to go somewhere. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words. You have the words that give life. Your words are spirit and life. Nobody else has words like that. Nobody else just speaks and something happens. Nobody else speaks salvation like you do. Where are we going to go? And notice something I think is very fascinating here is the pronoun Peter uses. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter speaks for the other 11. It's almost as if they've already been talking about it. Hey guys, huddle up. He's losing them. He's losing the crowd. Are we leaving, guys? Let's talk about this. Well, if we go, where are we going to go? Yeah, you're right there. And we already know, we already believe. Did you hear what he says? We've already come to know. We already believe. You're the Holy One of God. You're the one. We're convinced. We are convinced. We're all in. We're committed. We've received life. Where else are we going to go? We're depending on your promises to hold true forever. Because you are the utterly unique Holy One from God. Other people may grumble over this, but we're sold. We're convinced. We're like Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah 15? The prophet says, your words were found and I ate them. I ate your words. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So it's like we've internalized your words. Your words have gone down into our heart. Your words are our joy. We're not going anywhere else. It's hard. It's difficult. We've taken the offense and we've received it and we're trusting you. And so Jesus answers, did I not choose you, the 12? He looks at the 12. I've chosen you. And yet one of you is the devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We'll read later on in chapter 13, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let that shock you for just a second. Jesus chose the devil to be in the inner 12. I don't even know if Judas knew it yet. At the Last Supper, you remember, they're all looking around. Really? Who do you think it is? Surely it's not me. Maybe it's him. He's a little suspicious. No, not him. He's a good guy, right? And they're all just like, who is this? Do we know who the betrayers are? Right? Peter didn't know it was Judas. But here's the incredible thing. Judas had seen. Judas had heard. But to go back to last week, he had not been taught by God. He had been a greedy grumbler. That's what he's going to become if he's not already. If you remember, he's stealing. He sells Jesus. So if you just picture, there's this one guy among the 12 who said, we're not leaving you, we're convinced. There's one guy among the 12 who's always secretly in his heart and under his breath murmuring. So at the start of chapter 6, there's a multitude of thousands, and Jesus grew his group down to 12. And Guess what? It's worse than they think. It's really 11. Is Jesus losing? Did the chapter end with failure? Did the devil win in John chapter 6? Let's acknowledge a few things before we end this and go that way. Number one, Jesus has made it very, very clear. If he had wanted to, he could have kept the crowd. Jesus could have given them exactly what they wanted, which was what? A king who would keep their bellies full. Jesus could have made bread and just kept his mouth shut. He could have left with the offensive stuff. He could have stopped about the whole blood and body and he could have just said, yeah, that's hard. You're right, guys. I back up. Bread, anyone? Bread. Bread for everyone. All of you, bread. Right? He could have kept the crowd. Number two, Judas will play an important role. A horrible role. But the important thing you see through all of this chapter, it starts with it. It starts with it very back in the beginning of chapter 6 when there's thousands of people on that mountainside and Jesus looks at the crowd and he looks at Philip and says, hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread? And Philip's like, we don't have enough money to buy bread. And it says, Jesus said this to test him because he knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew from the beginning of the chapter where this whole thing was going. And we get to the end of the chapter and it says, Jesus still knows. Jesus knows. So, that's offensive. The gospel comes down to you today, and the Son of God tells you, I have to give my flesh and blood in order to give you life. What does that say about you and me? What does it say that that's what it is required? We must not be the most spotless, shiny people, right? The Son of God gives flesh and blood, right? Why? Because you cannot create it on your own. You have to get it from Him. We cannot create life on our own. We need to draw this truth in. This is the tree, right? Let your roots go down deep into Christ. We draw in life from the roots. We do not try to create our own fruit and hope that will give us life. We draw in the life of Christ from the Word of Christ, the grace of Christ, in from the root, and let that come out. His Word makes things happen. So the stumbling block of a crucified Messiah, right? That's exactly what Paul said. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. A crucified Savior. That's who we trust. That's who we worship. We trip over it. We stand up and say, yep, my roots are going there. That's my foundation. That's where the roots go down deep. So then we're called, oh, this is the doozy. 2 Corinthians 3:6. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, if left to ourselves, we will give off a message that is offensive for all the wrong reasons, right? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Let the crucified, risen Jesus be the stumbling block. Let Jesus be the offense. If you're going to offend, make it worth it. Don't go around offending people if it's not worth it. Jesus be the offense. I told the story of a professor I had in college who, he himself had a classmate who was a street corner preacher, street corner evangelist. And he would go out into the city and stand on the street corners and preach. And they used to correspond, write letters, and he would just talk about, I'm out being persecuted for the gospel. Just every day, persecuted for Jesus. Mocked and insulted. People jeering at me. Right? So, he finally took the invitation, this professor of mine did, took the invitation to go join his friend to be a street corner preacher. To see what it was like to be persecuted for Jesus. And he realized after one day, and he actually had to look his friend in the eye and say, you're not being persecuted for Jesus. You're being persecuted because you're a jerk. These women would walk by and he would yell at them about the length of their skirts. And you with your long hair and beard, you know, just pointing out people's sins from across the street. People he didn't know, but he could tell from across the street that they were sinners and worthless people, just by the way they were dressed and how they wore their hair, right? It's like, man, no, you're offensive. You deserve what these people are saying to you, right? It's like, the gospel is not offending these people, I can assure you, right? And so I just would say to those of you who are maybe looking around and wondering, is this worth this? Because we live in a world that truly is offended that we need a Savior to die for us. Let me just finish before we go there with a great quote from a book that the class I teach reads on high school juniors and seniors. And this is a quote. It says, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, He would not have any views that upset you. Now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? Well, you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest. How will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a God essentially of your own making, not a God with whom you can have a relationship and a genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or as in marriage, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It's the precondition for it. In other words, God's offending you doesn't get in the way. He has to offend you before you can go that way. Right? So, I ask, does Jesus ever offend you? I'm saying every once in a while we should run across something in the Bible as we're reading that goes, ooh, this is a hard saying. I've got to love who? I've got to talk how? I've got to not that and do this instead? I mean, even the golden rule, that's difficult. That's supposed to be first grade. That feels like graduate level stuff, right? If that never happens, you've got to wonder if you're just a little too chummy, right, with your Savior. If you've got close friends who can look at you and say, no, and be offensive. If you've got a husband or a wife who has the right to say things like that, then by all means, your King, your Savior, who gave his life to save you, should be able to say, yeah. So if we're going to be offensive, just ask yourself a question. If I'm going to be offensive, is that offense in the long term potentially going to lead to someone receiving eternal life or taking a step of discipleship.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.